Welcome to the audio podcast of The Table,
a new United Methodist community of faith located in Sacramento, California.
We hope our podcast will help those who listen to grow in faith.
The podcasts currently feature the messages of Matt Smith and Linda Duhirsu,
with a musical introduction by Anthony Coleman, our director of music.
We hope you find them inspiring.
Galatians 3:23-29. Now before faith came, we were imprisoned and guarded under the law until faith would be revealed. Therefore, the law was our disciplinarian until Christ came, so that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer subject to a disciplinarian, for in Christ Jesus you are all children of God through faith. As many of you were baptized into Christ, have clothed yourself in Christ. There is no longer Greek, Jew or Greek. There is no longer slave or free. There is no longer male and female. For all of you are one in Christ Jesus. And if you belong to Christ, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise.
I want to begin this morning our time by first talking about why folks don't get baptized today. I want to start there because I think it maybe is the default for most folks in our culture today. And the place that I think I hear the strongest hesitation is generally speaking from parents. And the phrase goes something like this: I don't want to impose my faith on my child. So therefore, I don't want to baptize the child because I want them to have choices for themselves. I don't want them to choose. I don't want to choose on their behalf. I want them to have that choice. Does that feel like a fair representation of what others have maybe heard or thought about ourselves? That feels, I don't want to set up straw people. I want to be real about what the struggles are that families and that parents and that individuals face. I actually think that for adults who haven't been baptized, they don't really fret about this most often, right? They're not actually wandering around during the week wondering about baptism. Man, that water question just keeps coming back to me. That's not what adults are thinking about. But oftentimes when they do and they come into a church, I think we have all kinds of obstacles that we subtly put in place. Like most people walk in and they think, everybody around me has probably already been baptized. They must all have been baptized. They're all here, right? And yet they're thinking that, realizing that they themselves haven't been, but they project that everyone else must be. So what do you do if that's the case? Like, I'm walking into a church, I haven't been baptized. Where do you even start? How do you begin? Who do you ask? What's going to happen once you ask them? I think those are some of the questions that we struggle with today when we think about baptism. I think even folks just wonder, does it really even matter? Does it matter at all? And I want to take a moment to go back to Paul's day, because the story that, really the letter that Katie read to us, that Paul is writing to the people in Galatia, it mattered in their life. It mattered, especially for the men in their life. It mattered for everyone. Because, see, baptism was connected to this deep question about what does it mean to follow the ways of Jesus? If you're a Jew in Paul's day, well, you simply keep living out the law, and then you're baptized into God's love through Christ. But if you're a Gentile, if you're a non-Jew, what do you have to do? Well, see, there was a whole camp of people that they were convinced that in order to follow Jesus, the non-Jew had to first become Jewish. Guess what, men? Circumcision. That mattered. If you are an adult male living in the ancient world and folks are trying to get you to follow Jesus, you have not been circumcised, and there is a group who's telling you that to follow Jesus you must be circumcised, I think that's a bigger obstacle than our folks can fathom today at all. At all. That's what I really think. They struggled with this question, and Paul was unequivocal about it in his letter. He writes to the leaders of this church community. He is convinced, he's emphatic. The folks who are Gentiles do not first have to become Jewish. They do not have to be circumcised to enter into new life in Jesus. He's convinced this is the case. I actually think it's their kind of, we think today of gay or lesbian ordination or of gay marriage. Those are issues our church struggles with. This is the same kind of struggle that Paul was dealing with back in his day. This is the issue that they were really concerned about. And if I'm a Gentile man during the day, I think I can recognize where some of that struggle would come from. And Paul says this in Galatians 3:28, "There is no longer Jew or Greek, there is no longer slave or free, there's no longer male and female, for all of you are one in Christ Jesus." It's that simple to him. And lots of contemporary feminist biblical scholars have read this story, and they've seen in Paul a kind of proto-feminist. So he's the early feminist who's setting out a way of being egalitarian. We are all going to be one. We're going to break down all of these boundaries, and we're all going to be one. That's a really common reading in a lot of mainline liberal churches. We love this moment of Paul. And then we don't want to read a lot of the other stuff that Paul says, because this is the same guy who's also talking about women should cover their heads when they come into the sanctuary. He is hard to read as a proto-feminist, but some folks have really tried hard to make him fit into that. And this phrase, it's a beautiful phrase. It's hard to find something more prophetic than there's no longer Jew or Greek, there's no longer slave or free, there's no longer male and female. And yet, I want to invite you to hear those words again, this time as a Jewish person in Paul's day. There's no longer male or female, there's no longer Jew or Greek. It doesn't feel quite like good news when you're Jewish and someone is telling you that there is no longer Jew or Greek, because that's your whole identity that they're telling you no longer exists. And so there's a contemporary Jewish scholar whose name is Daniel Boyeren, and he taught it at UC Berkeley for some years, and he's retired now. He argues that Paul has actually confused equality with sameness. And what Paul ends up arguing is that it's not a breaking down of all these boundaries, it's actually the dominant one is the one that we're all to be. So it looks a lot like Paul, right? Male, Christian, free. Paul sets up the, it's no longer this or this, it's this or this, but it's just like me. What a coincidence. That's who we all are called to become. So Boyeren reads Paul, and he sees in Paul the founding of misogyny. This is just sexism at its core. This is anti-Semitic at its core. And so he struggles. And so it's unbelievable to me that folks read the same letters from the same person, and some come down on the side of, this is a radical early feminist, and others say, this is a radical father of misogyny who is anti-Semitic. You could not get more diametrically opposed than those two camps. So I'm trying to figure out, Linda, why did we choose this text to talk about baptism? And the reason that we chose this text is because I think it offers a lot of hope. And I want us to be real, though, about who Paul was and about how we relate to Paul. Because I think Paul is a complicated character for us to try to get our heads and our hearts around. One of the ways that I found really helpful of thinking about Paul this week that I want to share is by a woman who I don't know in person, but her name is Pamela Eisenbaum. And I love her title. It says, she's a Jewish New Testament scholar who teaches in a Christian seminary. Now, how's that for some credence? Like, this woman has lived a life as a Jewish person. She's teaching in a Christian seminary, and she's devoted her entire life to studying the New Testament, particularly to studying Paul. She invites us into what is a really dense and complicated way of thinking about Paul, and I want to just try to tease apart a couple of moments of it to give us something to grasp onto that I think might be hopeful about what Paul has to share. So the first place that I want to start is maybe an obvious one, but Paul was Jewish. That might be obvious to everyone, but Paul was Jewish. And there's a debate about whether Paul eventually was trying to leave his Judaism to be Christian, or whether Paul was living out the faithfully his Jewish identity as a follower of Jesus. See, in Paul's day, this letter was written around 50, scholars think, AD 50. And in that time, it predates all of the Gospels that we have. So in part, we start to think about what a community of faith is here, because this is the earliest letter that we have in the New Testament. This is a good place to start if we're going to think about how to follow Jesus. It's also Paul at his most black and white. The world to Paul in this way, it's this or this. And that's, he evolves from that later in his writing. But Eisenbaum invites us to think about Paul as a person who is deeply struggling with how his Jewish brothers and sisters ought to relate to the Gentiles around them. See, Paul is convinced that circumcision is the right of the folks who are Jewish. Paul's convinced that they have a privileged place in God's world, in God's hope, and in God's life. But he's also convinced that Gentiles should follow Jesus as well. He's so convinced that he's willing to go to bat with his Jewish brothers and sisters about how that's possible. And unlike the folks who want to read Galatians as just a doing away with all boundaries, Eisenbaum argues that, no, it's very different than that. While distinctions between persons may be irrelevant before God, it's a mistake to assume, as many conservative interpreters have throughout history, that these distinctions are irrelevant for Paul's mission. Perhaps one cannot or should not change one's social or ethnic status, but Paul strongly advocates changing the relationships between people of different statuses. I want to try to say that differently. The folks in the Jewish community are privileged before God, and the way in which they are to welcome the Gentile people is not to make the Gentile people become like them. It's to accept them for who they are, to embrace their difference as part of God's family. And so what Eisenbaum suggests is that Paul didn't actually think about equality in the way that we do today. He didn't think about societies and cultures in the way that we think about them today. What Paul did think about was family. That's the image that Paul keeps coming back to over and over and over and over again. So in this text, what Paul is trying to invite is the Jewish folks who see each other as brother and sister to open up to the possibility that these Gentile people could be their sisters and brothers as well. Not only could they be sisters and brothers, they could be so as Gentiles. They do not have to become us to follow in the ways that we seek to follow. And I think that's a radical understanding of how Paul sought for Christian community to form. It's not that others have to become like us. It's that we welcome folks as they are. And the Jewish community that holds special privileges and responsibilities then does so. They enact their faith by giving over that privilege and saying others are welcome in this space as well. Paul moves in that direction in Romans 14, and he writes that, "Let us therefore no longer pass judgment on one another, but resolve instead never to put in a stumbling block or a hindrance in the way of another. Welcome one another, therefore, as Christ welcomed you for the glory of God. For I tell you that Christ has become a servant of the circumcised on behalf of the truth of God, in order that he might confirm the promises given to the patriarchs, and in order that the Gentiles might glorify God for God's mercy." In other words, people who are different can, if they choose, come to understand themselves as meaningfully related to one another, committed to one another's well-being, and part of a shared world. So Paul was writing to his Jewish brothers and sisters that these are our sisters and brothers, as they are. And on this day, as we think about difference and diversity, about sameness, about equality, I wonder if Paul might have something to teach us in the church. That actually living out that kind of life, welcoming others as they are, embracing that difference, that might just be ecclesia. That might just be what church is, learning to embrace one another in our differences. Ecclesia is the Greek word used in the New Testament to designate the church, the people of God called into community by the preaching of the gospel, the forgiveness of sins, by baptism, and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. Before you, you see it written this way. Ecclesia is people who are different, coming to understand themselves as meaningfully related to each other, committed to one another's well-being, and part of a shared world. When we baptize in the United Methodist Church, the pastor turns to the congregation and asks this question: will you be as family to this person, surrounding them with your love and support? See, being ecclesia for Paul is being family. It's being family with folks different than ourselves. As anyone knows who's been in family, this is no easy task that Paul is inviting us towards. To embrace folks where they are in their journeys. Being ecclesia is that, being family, and it shapes us through baptism. We're shaped, we're prepared, and we're sustained for this journey. This is the way our United Methodist tradition thinks about baptism or writes about it. In baptism, we put on the mantle of our Savior, taking the name of Christ and becoming one with Christ's body, the church. In this sacrament, we are brought into union with God's ongoing act of salvation, and through water and the Holy Spirit, we are born anew. This is not a solitary act or a rite of passage done outside of relationship to the community of faith. It is an act of community, a moment of solidarity, the beginning of a new reality rooted in the grace of God in Christ Jesus. There's something in the sacrament of baptism that shapes us, renews us, and carries us forward. I was sprinkled with water when I was a child. I don't remember it. I don't have any memory of my baptism. And yet the people who loved me have vivid memories of being there. And then from that moment, they've spent their lives watching over me in love. And then at each moment in my life, I have choices. Do I live out that baptismal covenant? Do I stumble, or do I just forget that it ever happened? Last October, we were worshiping. It was our fourth worship service together, the table at Central. And so just a few months ago, and we baptized 5 children. 1 baby and 4 kids came forward together. And we as a community made a commitment to watch over those young people in love. I woke up this morning with one of them who was a baby then, and she's a toddler now. And I look at her kind of matted out hair, and she's just sleeping soundly with her mom. And what I think about is her life doesn't look any different today as a 19-month-old than it did the moment before her baptism. But for me, it's radically different. See, we gathered in this space and we said that we, as God's community, as God's church, as ecclesia, want to watch over this child that she can grow and mature and understand faith in her own way. But that we believe that this tradition has something powerful to speak to her. A truth that she'll struggle with, I hope, for the rest of her life. And we gathered to do this because the world is going to give those children scripts. The world is going to say to these children that success depends on this. That if you do this, you fail in these ways. That this is how you ought to be. But we as people of faith rooted in the covenant of baptism say that God claims that child. God claims that person as God's own beloved. That child is a child of God, and that family is welcoming to all. See, that's a radical departure from what the world is going to tell my daughter and others. And then our task is as a community of faith to live out that baptism each and every day with those children. And maybe you're a parent. Maybe you're a parent of a child that's never been baptized. And maybe you're sitting here wondering about what could this even mean for your child. See, in the early church, baptism of children happened because people believed strongly in original sin. And so what they believed was that the child was born with a mark of brokenness, with the mark of sin. And so they baptize the child to do away with that sin. And yet, in a modern American culture, many, many folks have moved away from that understanding. We see in the beauty of that sleeping 19-month-old an innocence that is just profound. And so we baptize that child as well, because we understand that that innocence is soon going to face the realities of brokenness in our world. And that through God's love, through God's grace, that child is born anew, is made anew. And so we gather as a community to say, we seek to be present with that child as she grows and as she moves. We hope to gather each year for baptisms at the table. We did so last October, and we intend to this fall as well. And you might have a child who might be part of that gathering, or you might be an adult. Remember the ones that I was talking about when we come in and we assume that everybody's baptized but us? Maybe you're one of those, that yourself hasn't been baptized. And if you hear nothing else today, I want to invite you to wonder about what it would be like to mark your own faith journey in community with others with the symbol of water, with the symbol of God's new life. How might those waters mark this moment in your faith journey? Or maybe you're someone like me who was sprinkled with water as a small child. You don't remember it. Or maybe you had a profound experience of full immersion baptism not long ago. My question for you is, how are you living out your baptism today? See, baptism is not a one-time moment. Baptism is something that God does to us that we mark with water. God's love for us is present. And in that love, we respond by placing water over one another to show the sign of how God is moving in our lives. So if you're a person who has been baptized, who was watching over you in love when you gathered for that day? How are they with you this day? And how are you living out that covenant in all that you are and all that you are doing? This is God's invitation. God's invitation to you and to me and to all of creation is to be a family that opens our doors to welcome all as they are. And it is that baptism towards which God invites, towards which God calls, towards which God transforms. Amen.